1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, and then to hand over to Mark. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
There are things worth fighting for. You only have to look at the news in the world to see that. You've got the hashtag Me Too campaign on sexual harassment. It's worth fighting for. Facebook said that within 24 hours of the hashtag going live, 4.7 million people engaged with 12 million posts, comments and reactions. Hashtag has been translated into French and Spanish and into and one for the Arab countries as well. At the Golden Globes, they wore the black dresses to kind of make the point as well. It's worth fighting for. Oprah's speech mentioned two fights. If you heard it, she looked back to a lady who was raped in 1944, who died just 10 days before the Golden Globes. And what was significant was that lady who was raped and was abused by four white men was represented by Rosa Parks. And Rosa Parks, who then went on to fight another fight 11 years later when she made the decision to stay seated on that bus in Montgomery. There are things worth fighting for. Sexual harassment, racism. But there is none more so than the gospel. The gospel is the greatest thing to fight for. To ensure that it's not maligned or changed or watered down or added to or banned. Because the gospel alone saves. The gospel alone is what brings peace between man and God. The gospel alone is what deals with our biggest needs, our biggest problem, our biggest fears. Sin and Satan and death. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, is encouraging him to fight for the gospel. See that in verse 18. Because there are those in Ephesus, where Timothy is, that are teaching false truths. They're adding to the gospel, they're adding to the scriptures. From myths and endless genealogies, we learn in 1 verse 4. They're departing from the truth of the gospel and faith in Jesus, verse 6. They're misusing the law. Verse 7, presumably teaching that, as we saw last week, adherence to the law, possibly coupled with the myths and genealogies, would bring salvation and a virtuous life. And Paul challenged that understanding in verses 8 to 11. And having done so, he now speaks of the gospel, that the glorious, gracious act of God. And he does so by showing how the gospel, God's grace, has worked out in his life, verses 12 to 17, and as such is worth fighting for, as he'll then encourage Timothy to do so in verses 18 to 20. So first in the gospel of grace outpoured, verses 12 to 17. Have a look. We're going to just begin with verse 11. See, verse 11, Paul writes, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Entrusted kind of speaks, doesn't it, of caring for something that is valuable. You know, I entrust my child to your care. And Paul's entrusted with the gospel, of preaching it, of upholding it, of defending it from those who seek to deny it or malign it. And Paul's very aware of what a privilege, what a honor, what a responsibility that is. Not just because of who has entrusted him, God and the task he's given him, but because of the gospel itself. Because the gospel is such good news. It's life-saving, life-transforming. You see that with what in the verses that follow. So verse 12, he says, look, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. That is, strengthened me, the one who equipped me and empowered me and entrusted me, able to preach and defend the gospel. I thank Christ that he did that, and I thank Christ that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And Paul's looking back to that moment on the Damascus Road as he was on his murderous journey to persecute Christians, and Jesus stopped him. And met with him and called him to his service, to the preaching of his gospel. And Paul says, I thank Christ that he considered me trustworthy. There's a kind of sense there of humility. You know, that Christ would consider me, as it were. I don't think Paul's thinking that somehow that he was worthy, trustworthy in that sense. That Jesus looked at him and thought, well, there's a trustworthy guy. Or that somehow in the future that Paul would become trustworthy, that Paul did something. That's why Paul starts with Jesus strengthened him. Paul knows it was Jesus who called him. It was Jesus who empowered him. It was Jesus who would make him trustworthy and able to fulfill and do the ministry that Jesus had appointed him. There's just this sense that of awe. That Jesus would consider me, would consider Paul. That Jesus would do that, Paul says, verse 13, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, a blasphemer, one who denies Christ, denies that Christ is the Messiah, denies that Christ is God, persecutor, literally. Murdered believers, didn't he? Persecuted Christ himself, he's told in Acts 9. He's a violent man. Other translations, which I think are better, is arrogant. He was an arrogant man. He was full of himself, full of his own righteousness and goodness and achievement and heritage as a Jew. And Paul says, even though I was these things, I was shown mercy. I just love the way those two things are put together. Blasphemer, persecutor, arrogant, mercy. God gives him what he does not deserve. I think mercy is a hard thing for us to accept and to give. I think we struggle to demonstrate mercy. You know, you're driving in your car and you're cut up. And you just feel you have to say something. You can't just let it go, can you? Or you're on the motorway. You ever had the experience of three lanes go down to two? No way am I letting them in. I'm just cute. It's just no way. Forget it, mate. You know, you're kind of playing that whole game, aren't you? I feel like I'm driving my car and I can really act it out tonight. And you know, and it doesn't matter that, you know, maybe they just got in the wrong lane. You know, we've all done that, but I'm not giving them a chance. Or maybe the bloke's wife's, you know, just about to have a baby in the back. Forget it, mate. You still should be in the back of the line. Do you know what I mean? I just find it difficult to show mercy. And then, you know, when it gets even more serious, someone's just, you know, done something much more serious towards me. I find it difficult to show. And someone's affronted me or harmed me. They're not really repented or apologized or made amends. And I find it hard to show them love and kindness and mercy. They just don't deserve it. And yet here we read of God's mercy, you know, to one like Paul, one who had opposed his gospel, who had persecuted his people. And now he calls him to his service and entrusts him with the gospel. Do you see the magnitude of the mercy, the depth of what God is doing here? I mean, I can't let someone in. I don't want to extend mercy to someone who's offended me. I want justice. I want to see them paid back. God shows mercy. It's not that he sweeps the judgment under the carpet. He shows mercy by allowing his son to pay the judgment, to give Paul and you and I what we don't deserve. And Paul writes, look, I was shown mercy. And I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance of who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. Unbelief, he just did not believe. And Paul's not downplaying what he did. He's about to say he's the worst of sinners in verse 16 and verse 15. He's not downplaying it, but nor is he denying its mercy. Mercy's still mercy. He's not saying he somehow deserved it. I think he's seeking to make the point that between his actions and when he opposed Jesus, he did so out of ignorance and unbelief, which is different to what the false teachers are doing, who had believed and now acting out of knowledge and faith, as it were. And the Old Testament distinguished between sins that are done knowingly and sins committed unknowingly, Numbers 14. It's far more serious to sin knowingly. I think he's trying to make that point to the false teachers. But mercy is still mercy. Paul still deserved judgment. Paul still did not deserve to be entrusted with the gospel. Perhaps it's easier for God to show mercy to one who is ignorant, but mercy is still mercy. It's not something owed or earned or merited. And Paul's just so conscious of that, of the privilege, of the mercy shown to him in being called to serve Jesus and to be entrusted with the gospel and strengthened and equipped to do so. Are we? We're not apostles, but we have in a sense been entrusted with the gospel. We're called to share it, to go and make disciples of all nations, to proclaim it, to defend it. Do we sense the privilege that is? That Jesus would entrust the gospel, his good news, to people like us. Even though I was a blasphemer. And I was. Even though I was arrogant. So full of my own righteousness and worth. Even though I did many other things that affronted and offended Jesus, that he should allow people like us to serve him and to join in his work. I'm so tempted to get that round the wrong way, aren't I? To think, Jesus must be so pleased to have me on his team. Look what I'm doing for you, Jesus. And then there come the days when I think he just must owe me. You know, so on days when things go wrong, I begin to think this isn't fair. Have you not seen what I've done for you? Rather than see the privilege it is to serve him and to be on his team, that he would show me such mercy. That he'd be so kind. So that when we're serving this week, you know, we're playing music or we're setting up or we're doing the kids' work or we're just sharing the gospel in our workplace. Just take a moment to think. What mercy Jesus has shown me, to consider me, to be part of his team, to entrust me with his gospel, even though I was dot, dot, dot. See the mercy. And from that sense of then being called and entrusted and equipped, Paul then moves to the grace being outpoured on him in being saved. See verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace is given along with faith and love in Christ. And Paul sees this faith and love as the kind of identity marker of authentic belief. It was what marks out the believer who has received God's grace. The false teachers, verse 6, have departed from love and faith. The believer has them. And Paul stresses it's all given. The grace, the gift of God is poured out on him abundantly, along with faith and along with love. It's given. It's nothing he's done. He's not earned it. He's not merited it. God just pours it abundantly on him. And it contrasts with kind of Paul's past, what he's just said in the previous verse. He had sought to earn salvation through the law. He was arrogant. He was full of his own righteousness and worth and goodness. Now he says actually it was just poured onto him. He had hated people and Christ. And now he's given love. Love for those he persecuted, love for Christ. He had unbelief and ignorance. Now he's given faith and belief. When grace comes, it saves, but it changes us. The authentic gospel saves, and then it works itself out in our lives. It changes us. There's love, there's faith, there's evidence of God's work in our life. And that grace is given abundantly. There's no shortage. There's no stinginess. Grace has overwhelmed Paul's sin and his life. And there was nothing he did to earn it or gain it. It was poured out. It was given. Along with faith and love. The generosity of God to people like us. And you've got to keep holding this tension for Paul. He knows he's a sinner. He's undeserving. And yet he's saved. Which is why grace is so amazing to him. He never loses that wonder of the gospel. That he, an undeserving sinner, is saved. John Newton never lost that sense of grace, did he? You know, a slave trader, a murderer, a sinner in many other ways, one who had rejected Christ is then remarkably saved. Such that he sings of it as we did this morning, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. See, you amazed at the grace that God has shown you, that he's poured onto your life. Or have you, like we were thinking about last time, but just begun to think of yourself as maybe just good enough? Because as soon as I do that, I lose that sense of wonder at God's grace. And we've got to hold this tension. We're sinners saved by grace. Or as Martin Luther famously put it, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously righteous and a sinner. His abundant grace poured out on me. Now, ultimately, what is this grace that is given to Paul, that's given to us? Well, verse 15 is Jesus. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying. In other words, here's something you can hold on to. Here's something that will never change. Here's something that Paul says deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. Here is grace being poured out, that Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, enters his broken world to save sinners. Shorthand, isn't it, for all that Jesus would endure on the cross, bearing our punishment, our judgment, that he who was sinless bore the punishment of those who are sinners, of which Paul says, I'm the worst. And he doesn't say that in a boastful way or a kind of a false humility. He genuinely thinks of himself this way. Because, verse 16, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul's saying, look, I'm a living illustration of the gospel worked out. Jesus was immensely patient with me. Jesus could have judged him and punished him, but with immense patience, Jesus loved him. Came to him, showed him mercy, poured out his grace on him, saved him, the worst of sinners. And Paul says, look, my experience, that the magnitude of my sin exemplifies the magnitude of Christ's mercy and patience. Such that if Christ can reach and save a zealous, arrogant, blaspheming persecutor, he can reach and save others who hear the gospel, including the opponents, the false teachers. In other words, the gospel works. It really does save. It's like anything, isn't it? We want to know and have confidence in that which we're going to put our trust in or fight for. You know, this week, with a backup, I want to know it's going to work. You know, I've read the research. I've checked out the assertion and the reputation, and the op seems like it will be successful. Of course, you have to sign all these waivers, and you literally, don't you, sign your life away. But as far as I can tell, it's going to be all right. And Paul is giving Timothy confidence. And in turn, us, look, it works. If it worked in me that the worst of sinners, then the gospel can save anyone. The gospel alone is what transforms hardened, blaspheming, persecuting, arrogant hearts. Not anything else. It's not through myths and genealogies or adherence to the law. It's the gospel. It's the grace of God that saves, and only the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And with that, Paul just bursts into praise, verse 17. Can't help himself. Now to the King. Eternal, no beginning or end, immortal, he's unlike us, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When one grasps the wonder, the grace, the hope of the gospel, all one can do is praise God, to praise him for who he is, for what he has done. The only response is praise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you considered me. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you entrusted me with the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you poured out your grace abundantly on a sinner like me. You see where Paul's saying, look, if the gospel is the only way, if the good news of Jesus is God's grace poured out, his mercy revealed and seen, experienced, his immense patience demonstrated, his only means of saving, that there is no other way for sinners, seen in the way in which he's worked out in Paul's life, that Paul has been entrusted with and the privilege of preaching this gospel, then Timothy, it's worth fighting for. Because it's the only way. Which is exactly what he says to Timothy in verses 18 to 20. The gospel of grace is worth fighting for and holding on to. Have a look, verse 18. Timothy, my son, note the affection again there. I'm giving you this command, and the word giving there comes from the same word group as entrusted that Paul spoke of in verse 11. I think what Paul's beginning to do here is parallel what he said of himself to his son, Timothy. So just as Paul was entrusted with the gospel, so has Timothy been. With the inference that just as Paul was strengthened, verse 12, so is Timothy. And as such, Paul is giving and entrusting Timothy with this command. The command of verse 3, this command to certain people to not teach false doctrines. And in effect, return to the gospel. In effect, it's the command to preach the gospel to these ones that they may stop teaching false truth. And Timothy's to do it in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about him. And again, just as Paul has recorded in verse 12, his calling, so Paul now reminds Timothy of his. I think that's what he's referring to, really, the prophecies of that time when Paul and others laid their hands on Timothy. And possibly at the time as they set him aside for this gospel ministry, prophecies and words of encouragement were spoken about the ministry he would endure and take up. And Paul says, remember that. Recall those things. Remember you've been entrusted with the gospel, strengthened by Christ for the work, called to this ministry. Remember the beauty of the gospel, that Christ came in the world to save sinners. And then fight the battle well. Recall these things, yet you might fight the battle well, end of verse 18. And he's to fight it both publicly and privately. He's to do it publicly by commanding and instructing these ones who teach false doctrines to stop. Do you remember Graham last week? Stop it! Stop it! That's the fight. Stop the false teaching. Stop the devotion to myths and genealogies. Because it's wrong. Because it doesn't lead to salvation or a virtuous life. Only the gospel can do that, Timothy. Only the gospel can save. Only the gospel is the grace of God poured out abundantly, giving grace and love and faith. So, Timothy, fight for it. And fight it well. Presumably recalling verse 5. Where we learn that the goal of this command is to love them well. But to love well is to stop the false teaching. Is to point them back to the gospel. So, Timothy, fight. It's worth fighting for. Fight it publicly. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling the good news of Jesus. Keep commanding these ones to stop teaching false truth. And friends, I think we're to fight publicly. We're to seek to stop false teaching within the church, as we saw last week. We're to oppose false truth. Graham mentioned last week, Steve Chalk and The Shack, and sadly there are plenty of others, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers. We're to fight. We're to fight when people malign the gospel. We're to fight when people offer an alternative gospel. An alternative gospel for us goes something like this. I believe all people go to heaven. I believe it doesn't matter what you believe. I believe Jesus is just a good man. I believe Jesus did miracles, but he's not God. I believe Jesus just died. He didn't rise from the dead. I believe that when you die, that's it. And we are to fight such false teaching and to fight false gospel truth. We're to fight when the JWs stand on our door and proclaim a different gospel. Because only the authentic God-given gospel saves. It's very striking, isn't it, how the world will fight for its agenda, even though what it fights for is not true. Evolution, sexual agendas, and they fight hard. Surely as those entrusted with the gospel, we should fight hard and well. And we need to think carefully and wisely about how we engage with our world so the gospel is heard. And we must fight knowing that the goal of this command is love, verse 5. But we must fight. We must engage. We must take the battle on because only the gospel saves. There is no other way. And at the same time, Paul says, as you fight publicly, as it were, fighting for the truth of the gospel and proclaiming it and defending it publicly, you're also to fight privately. See verse 19? Hold on to faith. Don't depart from the gospel, like the false teachers have in verse 6. But hold on to the faith that has been given to you. How do you do that? You do it by recalling how you were saved, that the grace poured out on us and the wonder of the cross, that you are a sinner, but Jesus came into the world for you. You have to keep speaking truth to our hearts, that the gospel is the only way, that there is no other way, that God's grace has been poured out abundantly on us, and we need to keep fighting to do so. Because we live in a world that has departed from God, that has no interest in living for God, such that we are consistently and constantly bombarded with anti-God messages, subtly and very loudly, and different interpretations of life in a manner that exclude God, such that we need to keep fighting and holding on to the faith by speaking the truth to our hearts, by gathering and listening to God's word. To be reminded so that we hold on to the faith. And as we hold on to the faith, we're told, Paul says, to do so with a good conscience. Which I take it means we live out the gospel. That seems to be his idea in verse 5. Pure heart and a good conscience. He says later in the letter in chapter 4, verse 16, that watch your life and doctrine closely. In other words, you can't just hold on to your faith and not live out your faith, not have a love, not have a pure conscience. We're to live the gospel as those in Christ. The gospel's not just head knowledge. It's to be lived. It's to be seen in my actions. I fight by living it as I hold on to it. I can't separate those things out. See, the false teachers had stopped believing it and they had stopped living it. The authentic mark of the gospel at work is seen in our faith and our love. So fight to live it, to live out a Christ-like life. It takes effort and hard work to do so. Just think, a simple thing. A musician doesn't just pick up the guitar or the saxophone or the drums or the piano and suddenly is just able to lead us on a Sunday evening. It takes years of practice and discipline. It's the same with the Christian life. We have to fight. You have to work it out. And at times it is hard work. It involves discipline. It's the same with us today. Working it out and fighting it. Fighting hard to hold on to faith. Fighting hard to have a good conscience. So are you? Are you fighting to live out your faith in what you say, in how you respond, in how you behave? Paul can speak at the end of 2 Timothy as he shortly, he believes, about to die. He says, look, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Which I take it to mean he's held on. He's kept the faith, not just in holding on, but living it out as well. Will you be able to say the same? And the reason we're to fight, the reason we're to hold on to the gospel and to fight for doctrinal purity and to fight to live it out is because if we stop fighting, you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith, verse 19. See, why do ships get wrecked? Because either they're not anchored when a storm hits, they're not holding onto a dock in a safe port. And so they just get thrown about and destroyed. Or they somehow stop looking where they're going, as it were, thinking they're okay, and they hit something and are wrecked. And it's the same with faith. You either let go of the truth and you allow ourselves, as Paul writes in Ephesians, to be tossed about by every storm. And so you drift away from the gospel and your faith goes lukewarm and you stop holding on until you just stop believing. Or we stop looking where we're going. We stop reading God's word and listening to him, and we start living how we want. And you stop fighting to live out the gospel. But either way, you shipwreck your faith. And sadly, we all know people who have shipwrecked their faith because they didn't hold on. Or because they didn't fight to live out the gospel with a good conscience and a pure heart. See, either they stopped believing and just drifted away. There's no kind of moral scandal. Or they stopped believing because they stopped fighting to live it out, to have that pure conscience. And they wanted to be like the world and to grasp what the world offers. And they shipwrecked their faith that way. Like Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander did. 2 Timothy suggests that Hymenaeus has just started denying the resurrection. He stopped holding on to the faith and drifted. We don't know much about Alexander. There's a number of them in the Bible, but probably the most likely is mentioned at the end of Timothy as well. A metal worker who did much harm to Paul. He stopped fighting the gospel life, as it were. A pure conscience such that he could harm one of God's apostles. And the next line of chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 20, tells you why shipwrecking one's faith is so serious. Paul handed them over to Satan. He put them out of the church. Those out of the church are back in Satan's kingdom. It's serious. It's a dangerous business to drift and to shipwreck one's faith. You stop believing, and you're back in Satan's kingdom, unsaved. Now, note, Paul allows this so that they may learn not to blaspheme, to oppose Christ. In other words, it's a means of discipline in what he's doing. His hope is they'll be restored. That's always the purpose of discipline, is to restore, that they would come back to the glorious gospel, the one way to be saved. So hopefully it's not the end for these guys. Maybe you feel you shipwrecked your faith. Friend, there's a way back. It's the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel that works. It's the gospel that saves. And Paul writes this to Timothy so that firstly, he will not shipwreck his faith, and to encourage him to fight against the false gospel so that others will not follow the false teachers and shipwreck their faith. That's why you've got to fight, both publicly and privately, because only the gospel saves. Only the good news of Jesus saves. Friends, the gospel is worth fighting for. So will you fight for it? Will you fight for it in your own life, each and every day? And will you fight for it in opposing the false gospels that are on offer in our world, so that others might be saved? Friends, it's worth fighting for. So will you fight?